It's a delight to be here. Drove down last night, stayed up the road at the Comfort Inn. My first message is, don't blame the mud, parenting your kids from law to grace. And you may be, let me just get a show of hands so I know. How many of you are parents of younger children, let's say third grade or younger? Anybody parents of third grade and younger? Okay. Any parents of like middle school students here? And what about parents of teens? Okay, got a couple. And grandparents. You've got grandparents here. That's where I am now. I'm a parent too, of course, but I'm a grandparent. I have two grandchildren and one on the way. I have six kids. They range in ages from 16. I'm teaching Amelia how to drive right now. And I'm actually grateful that she's the last one I need to teach. The six teaching driving thing has been, it's been really good to be in the car with my kids, but it's a lot of hours of, in Pennsylvania, we need like 60 plus hours of in-car instruction. And my oldest children, twins, Nathan and Emma, are both married, and they both have a child. Nathan has a daughter. My daughter Emma has a son, and she is now pregnant, about a month away from giving birth to her second child. So we will shortly, Lord willing, have three grandchildren. So I want to give you an introduction to this message, which is really going to help you, if you're a parent, understand how is it that you go from just telling your youngest kids no to how you have to relate to a teen who is really an adult, disguised in teenage years. If you're a grandparent, I would encourage you to listen, thinking about, okay, what wisdom could I gain that I might be able to pass on to my children as I watch them parent? Now, that isn't always welcome, but sometimes in the most troubling moments, our kids are more open to hearing a little bit of advice. So, but to start us, let me just give you this picture. I want you to think about this, a little mini story. Johnny noticed that his dad was looking the other way. He knew he shouldn't reach over to the table and grab daddy's keys, but the opportunity looked inviting. Slowly, he crept over to the keys and then quietly snatched them when his father wasn't looking. What John didn't know is that Mom was watching his every move. With lightning speed, she grabbed her son's hand with her left and pried the keys from his grip with her right. She looked at him square in the eyes and said, "No, John," firmly. Johnny, angered with the turn of events, lunged his other hand forward and snatched the keys back and took off running from the room. Dad, who was alerted by the commotion, kicked into action and went after his son. So here's the question. As a parent, how would you handle this situation from here? What if I told you that Johnny was 17 years old? Now, I tricked you. I wrote this as though he was a little guy, maybe 4 years old, 5 years old. But the point here is what you might have thought about on how you would handle it when Johnny's four and how you might handle it when Johnny's 17 are two different sets of actions. So how do you know what to do? Well, I wrote Don't Blame the Mud primarily to help children, to help children understand temptation and sin. And that the only way for us to be cleansed from our sin is the good news of the gospel. But for parents, Don't Blame the Mud gives us an example of how we can engage our children in the midst of their disobedience with the gospel. In the story, Max's parents don't just throw the book at him. They just don't levy a punishment. They confront him for sure, but their purpose is not to punish him. Their purpose was to engage Max that they might get the opportunity to win him over with the powerful message of the gospel. Now, as parents, too many of us miss the important transition that occurs between toddlers, which are operating in the just do as I say kind of instruction mode, to the way that we relate to our children as adults, pointing them to Christ. So that's what I want to talk about. How does that transition work? How do we go from law to grace? Not slack, not freedom, but true biblical grace. The grace of God teaches us to say no to worldly passions. How do we go from discipline to discipleship? How do we go from authority to influence? From our rule to Christ's rule? How do we do that? Well, I want to talk a little bit about the work of the law. We uphold the law with our youngest children to make a doorway through for grace, which is the purpose of the law that the Bible gives. And to see that, I want to look briefly at Galatians 3, starting in verse 21. It's up to 27. This is what it says. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not. For if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. But the Scripture imprisoned everything under sin so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Now, before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then the law was our guardian until Christ came in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. Now, John Calvin, speaking on these verses, said, it was not that God's grace was weak or insufficient for our salvation, and that consequently it was necessary to introduce the law. No, the law was given for a totally different reason, to drive men to acknowledge that they are sinners and to cause them to despair. For unless this happens, their consciences will not be prompted to take refuge in the Lord Jesus Christ. So the law, Paul said, is, I would not have known what coveting was unless the law said, do not covet. But once the law came down and said, this is wrong, I now become a lawbreaker when I sin. The bad news of being a lawbreaker is God is a just and holy God who must punish sinners, who must punish evil. Well, introducing that problem, that bad news, it's the bad news side of the gospel, is what makes the good news something that you realize that you need. So if you grow up thinking that you're really pretty good, and everybody always tells you that, and no one ever tells you that God is holy and these things are wrong, you can do whatever you want, and it's you're only left to what is a God-given conscience, which can be different in depending on how it's been seared in your growing up and manipulated by parents who didn't understand or know. It may not be the same for everyone. Paul Tripp says, our children are born with a desperate need for God's law because they come into the world as fools, not knowing what is true or what is false, what is good or what is bad, what is right or what is wrong. They need the grace of wisdom that God's law alone can give. Now, in verse 24, it says, the law is our guardian. The word in the Greek, pedagogue, means schoolmaster. In Paul's day, a pedagogue was usually a slave that's assigned to make sure a boy arrives to and from school without distraction. John Stott says, the pedagogus was not the boy's teacher so much as his disciplinarian. He was often harsh to the point of cruelty, and is usually depicted in ancient drawings with a rod or cane in his hand. So the pedagogue would be swatting the child who is going off the path, not wanting to go to school. That's what happened in the ancient world. You would assign someone to ensure that your child got to where he needed to go. And the law does that. It badgers us and says, you cannot do this on your own until we reach Christ. The law is our guardian until Christ came. John Calvin connects this idea to child rearing when he says, besides in training a child, the object is to prepare him by the instructions of childhood for mature years. The comparison applies in both respects to the law. And so he adds that it was our schoolmaster unto Christ. The grammarian, when he has trained a boy, delivers him into the hands of another who conducts him through the higher branches of finished education. In like manner, the law was the grammar of theology, which after carrying its scholars a short way, handed them over to faith to be completed. The law exposes our sin and failure to obey God, and does not allow for a works-based solution for our own salvation. And this is what Jesus did when he taught. He talks about this on the Sermon on the Mount about anger. You've heard it was said of those of old, you shall not murder. But I tell you that anyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. It's not just that easy, Pharisees. You haven't murdered anybody? Oh, well, let me tell you. The same sin is the sin of anger in your heart. How have you done with that? Or lust. You have heard it was said you should not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. So the law, Jesus expands it to help the Pharisees see, I'm not just interested in outward obedience. You can't bring yourself to righteousness through outward works because your heart is evil. Love. You've heard it was said you should love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. The bottom line here is that's impossible. Nobody could do that perfectly. And then James sums it up for us in James 2:10. For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become accountable for all of it. So you mean I fail in one thing and I failed in everything? Yes, that's what James tells us. Parenting of our children follows this same biblical progression. We first must introduce them to the law through discipline, that second, they might see their need for Christ in discipleship. We enforce the law to accentuate their inability to keep the law. We explain to them the consequences of sin. The goal here is to help our children build their testimony. So each time your children disobey, you have the opportunity to take them back to the cross. So when my son Noah was a little boy, we were having family worship. My older son Nathan could play the piano, and he would play hymns and things on the piano, and every Sunday night for about 10 to 15 minutes, we would sing as a family. We called it family worship, and everybody had to participate. So Noah at the time was probably 4 years old. He came in with a disgruntled look on his face, and he announced this, "I hate God. I hate worship." Now, if I was just interested in outward obedience, I could have punished him for saying those things and say, "You will never say that again." But understanding this concept that he needs the gospel, I said, "Oh no, you're absolutely right. You do hate God. You do hate worship. That's because you are a sinner and you need a savior. But nonetheless, the Bible says, let the whole earth praise the Lord, so you will join us today, even in the midst of your hatred." Later on, when my son Noah, by God's grace, was saved, in his testimony, he wrote, "I grew up in a Christian home, but I grew up in a Christian home hating God and hating worship. I can remember the day at the table when he announced to the whole family," he directed his comment to me, but announced to the whole family, "Dad," I said, "Yes, Noah, I don't hate God anymore." I said, "That's good, Noah. That's real good." So we're not just looking for outward conformity. We're looking for inward transformation. Charles Spurgeon said, "Be sure whatever you leave out that you teach the children the three R's, ruin, redemption, and regeneration. Tell the children that they are ruined by the fall and that there is salvation for them only by being redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ and regeneration by the Holy Spirit." When the realization dawns on them that they cannot keep the law and the punishment for their failure is certain, we point them to Christ. How wonderful the gospel sounds when we're drowning in the failure of the law. I can remember at different points when my kids would say, "Dad, I can't do this." I said, "Now you're catching on." "No, of course not. You need the Holy Spirit to live inside of you." Now, it is critical to drive the foolishness from our children. That's what Proverbs says the rod of correction does. It drives the foolishness from our kids. And that's really wise. So as your children are young and they're growing up and they go to stick a butter knife in the receptacle, it's good for them to get the sting of discipline to understand that will kill you, kid. That's just plain foolish. But we can't slap teenagers. We can't discipline the same sting on the finger when they take your car keys. Now, that can be a real effective, a flick on the finger from a 15, 16-month-old child who's about ready to stick a butter knife in the receptacle to have the concept of that could really hurt you, and if you do this, you'll get stung. But it's not going to help your teenager. Discipline only takes you to the starting line. With discipline, we establish our authority and present the claims of the law. But with discipleship, we gain influence with our kids. Paul Tripp said, "Yes, your children need the law of God in their lives, but it's very dangerous as parents to daily ask the law to do what only grace can accomplish. I'm afraid that many, many Christian parents do exactly that without knowing it. They have reduced Christian parenting down to being a really faithful lawgiver, arresting officer, prosecutor, judge, and jailer. So their parenting is basically a body of rules followed by threats of punishment. Yes, children need rules and faithful correction, but that is simply not enough." And we are so good at adding rules. You know, you're driving down the car to the supermarket with your kids. You got two kids in the background. "Johnny pinched me." Now, Johnny, do not pinch your sister. We don't pinch in our car. So he's going down a little bit further. "Johnny's pressing his whole body up against me, trying to squish me." Now, Johnny, we don't pinch our sister, and we don't press our whole body while we're driving in the car. Next thing you know, "Johnny's going..." Now, Johnny, we don't pinch your sister. We don't press our whole body over against our sister, and we don't go... in the car. And you're like, you know, it goes on and on and on and on. By the time you get to the supermarket, you got to write down, you know, family rule book. How do you spell that? As our children grow, we give back discipline to the Lord. And we take up the task of discipleship. Now, in Hebrews 12, verses 5 through 11, it talks about the discipline of the Lord. But in talking about the discipline of the Lord, it uses, in God's wisdom, the writer of Hebrews used the illustration of a father's discipline. Do not all fathers discipline their sons, those that they love, right? It uses that illustration. And this is what it says in the midst of that. "Our fathers disciplined us for a little while as they thought best. But God disciplines us for our good that we may share in his holiness." A transition took place. Fathers disciplined for how long? A little while. But God disciplines. The challenge that we have as we grow up as parents, watching how effective it can be to bring discipline over a three-year-old, we gain a sense of confidence in our authority. But it's not a confidence in our authority that will carry the day when they go from 3 to 13. Now, there's a chart there, partnering with the Lord in correction. And so on the left side of the chart, you see from the bottom up to the top, 0 to 100%, that's what percent responsibility does the parent have for the administration of discipline. So down across the bottom, that's the age of the child going from 0 years over to, 18. So when they're two, you can see parents have the majority of responsibility for the discipline of their children. God is not altering the circumstances of a two-year-old's life to teach them that they need God. He's just not doing that. He's delegated the discipline to that toddler. And so if the toddler really only likes applesauce, doesn't like green beans, and you thought you had two more jars of applesauce, but all that's left is green beans, God is not disciplining your two-year-old to learn to not to idolize applesauce. But with your 14-year-old son, who his whole life is baseball, he lives for baseball, and he wants to play in the Sunday league, that means he'll never go to church again if he does. And you say, no, son. And he just rebels against your will. And then he's off playing that weekend with his friends. And he slips down and he falls and he breaks his leg. And so his leg's in a cast. And now it's real clear he's not playing baseball. And he asks the questions, why would God allow this? What an opportunity to talk about the discipline of the Lord. Nebuchadnezzar was warned. Look at this Babylon that I have built. And the warning came to pass. He ate grass like a cow in the field until he would acknowledge the Lord. And the Lord restored him. God is doing that kind of work in the lives of our teenagers. It's not just up to us. We're not just by ourselves. God is at work, and confidence in what God will do, and he's really effective, Confidence in what God can do can help us. And we want to let our children know. And we need to move from law to grace and from authority to influence. You look at this next chart. As our kids get older, our authority goes down. So what takes its place? Influence must rise to take its place. Ted Tripp says, baby may cry in protest, but mom and dad have the initiative. Even the young toddler is somewhat intimidated by size. Parents may buttress commands, I told you to sit down, by physically placing him in the chair. The parent's word is law because they have the physical capacity to enforce it. As the child grows, the ability to control him that way diminishes. The more junior grows and develops physically and mentally, what you may accomplish through raw authority diminishes. Isn't that true? You start saying you'll have to wait till your father gets home because father's bigger than you, and you realize there's nothing you can do about it. So I had a single mom say to me, what do I do, Marty? My 15-year-old teenager, I told him, you're not allowed to go out to that dance tonight. Stop me. And he walked out the door. What do I do? How do I stop him from going out the door? I mean, ultimately, the reality is there's a deeper problem here. And it's the solution is not figuring out a way, stop me. What's that buzzing sound? That's the electromagnetic locks on all the windows and doors. It's a 17-digit code, and you're going to be in. You're not going to that dance. I mean, that's not the answer to the kid's salvation, right? Now, let me give you an active illustration to show you how this transition takes place, because it happens younger than you realize. So let me give you this illustration. We'll give you two different outcomes. So let's say that it's your 7-year-old son and his five-year-oldish sister. And you hear them downstairs or off in another room, and the sister begins the bloody murder cry, you know, and says the words, "He hit me." And you go into the room and you say to your son, "What happened?" And he says, blame shifting, like what kids will do, "She stole my toy." So, "Well, what did you do?" "I hit her because she stole my toy, but she stole it first." Now, you could stop right there and just levy punishments. But there is more work to be done as a parent. Was that the right thing to do? No. What should you have done? Ask for it back? Okay. Well, here's what I want you to do. I want you to go to your room, and I want you to pray and ask God to help you to know what you did wrong and what you should do differently next time. And whenever you figure that out, I want you to come back and talk to me, all right? Okay. And he goes off to his room, and a minute and a half later, he's coming back to you. He's already prayed and solved the world's problems. And you say, "Okay, what did you feel like God told you?" "So I shouldn't hit my sister." "Why did you hit her?" "Because I didn't get what I wanted." "All right, well, wait, what should you do about it?" "I need to ask her to forgive me." "All right, will you do that?" "Yes." So he goes over and he asks his sister to please forgive him, gives his sister a hug. That boy does not need discipline. Now, when I began my parenting, I had rules. One rule was, you hit your sister, you hit your mother, I don't care what happens, I don't care what's going on, the weight of dad is coming down on you. Now, in principle, that's understandable policy. But that boy, in that scenario, listened to your correction. You were able to influence him to seek God. He came out with the right answer. He engaged the process. But it doesn't always work that well. And I know some of you are thinking, "Oh yeah, my kid going to room, getting that outcome, ha, 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 pipe dream." So what happens? You go to the same scenario, you know, "She hit me first." Or, "She took my toy before I hit her." And you know, you say, "Okay, should you hit your sister? Is that right?" "You always blame me." And you get no cooperation. Well, in a situation like that, you can't treat the young person like an adult. You got to treat them like a toddler. So, all right, it's time for you to meet Uncle Rodney again. And so it's in those ages, somewhere in the neighborhood of 5 to 7 years old, depending on the maturity of your kid, where you're looking to try to understand, can I use my influence to point this young person to God and make this a discipleship moment instead of a discipline moment? It's not a magic age. It's this gray transition. And that must be our purpose, to look for every single opportunity to present the gospel. And you don't just stop with, okay, you prayed and you asked your sister to forgive you. That's good. But what about your sin against a holy God? The Bible says, God says, love your neighbor as yourself. There's nobody who gets closer to you as a neighbor, as a brother, a sister, a mother, a father. He didn't love her. That means, yes, you have to apologize to her, but you just blew God's law out of the water. He's a holy God. You need to ask God to forgive you. And here's the reality. There's only one way that sin can be taken away from you. But the good news, son, is Jesus Christ died on the cross so that sin could be forgiven. But there's only one way you're going to get his salvation, and that is if you turn away from a sinful life believe that Jesus died on the cross and rose again from the dead for you personally. He saw you and your sin when he was hanging on that tree, and he stayed there for you that you might one day bow your knee to him. You need to think about that. You don't right away go into leading him through a prayer. What you do is let him think about that. Let it weigh upon him until the day where he calls out and says, Lord, I'm a sinner, help me. I'll give you another example. My son Nathan, one Sunday, we've got a big lobby in our church, and he's going around lobby flicking young kids' hats off. I said, Nathan, come here. He came over. I said, I want you to look around the room for a second. Do you see all the dads? Yeah. How many of the dads are running around flipping hats off of other dads? There's a guy with a baseball cap. There's another one with a baseball cap. Which of the guys are going around flipping the other guy's hats off? He said, nobody. I said, look, son, boys flip baseball caps off. Men don't. He never flipped another baseball cap. I wasn't bringing a rule. I was discipling him toward maturity. Son, I told you 100 times, if I haven't told you once, that I'm a pastor in this church, you know. What do you think the people are thinking whenever you're flipping everybody's caps off? When we get home, we're going to talk about this, and there won't be any plane outside today. That's where my heart wants to go. And I know that's at times where your heart wants to go, because there's no temptation that has come upon me except that which is common to you. Now, I gave you a chart. It's probably at the end of your outline. It's called Behaviorism versus Gospel-Focused Parenting. It looks like this. And what it does is it try to help you understand the way these two philosophical systems work. In behaviorism or legalism, the problem, it describes disobedience against man. Daddy has told you 1,000 times, you disappoint me, like I'm the focus of your disobedience. But in gospel-focused parenting, the disobedience is an act of a sinful nature against the holy God. You disobeyed God's delegated authority and went your own way. In behaviorism, it assumes that our kids are able to comply with house rules. Rules are an end. But in gospel-focused parenting, we assume that they can't obey apart from having the Holy Spirit. The rules are just a means to help kids understand the gospel. In behaviorism, it locates disobedience in the mind. What were you thinking? You can't be doing that. Where gospel-focused parenting locates disobedience in the heart. Asking this question is a really good question of kids. What did you want that you did not get? Which is basically out of James 4. The solution to behaviorism is discipline, scolding, make another rule. You need to do better next time. From now on, you're not allowed to do this. The law protects them from harm. In gospel-focused parenting, Christ, we give them discipline, gospel, and grace. And we tell them about the gospel, and they need to repent of their sin. The law becomes a tutor leading them to Christ. The motivation for behaviorism is freedom from the pain of discipline. So if you get the right amount of pain, kids will stop disobeying. But the motivation for obedience in gospel-focused parenting, as Tripp says, is to dazzle them with the riches of Christ. Taste and see that the Lord is good. In behaviorism, parents are your superiors who you need to obey. But in gospel-focused parenting, they're fellow sinners who also need the grace of God, who say, follow me as I follow Christ. And the goal in behaviorism is to get compliant children. So once you get compliant children, you're done. Discipleship. You introduce your children to salvation through the gospel and the testimony of your own joyous life in Christ. By the power of the Spirit, we're continually conformed to the image of Christ. And prayer undergirds that discipleship. And what happens is parents who press their kids, sting of discipline, bring on the law, they get compliant kids. And the kids quietly say this, All right. Yeah, I'll do that. I'll clean my room. I'll sit down neatly, cross my legs, and do my school. But when I get out of this house, they get to university and they explode. Because the governor, the parent's discipline and authority is now gone. We don't want that to be their governor. We want the Spirit of God and the love for Christ to be their governor. That doesn't mean to say they're not going to make mistakes when they're finally out on their own. I mean, how many of us, even as believers, made some pretty terrible mistakes? But what I do believe it means is they're not going to be shipwrecked alone. Paul Tripp says, the law does a very good job of exposing your child's sin, but it has no power whatsoever to deliver your child from it. The law has no ability to create the lasting change in your child that every parent longs for. But there is something else I need to say here. It's not that as parents we tend to put all the eggs of our hope for our children in the basket of the law, but we also tend to replace God's perfect law with a sorry human best. Somehow, some way, God's law gets replaced by our law, a law that's sadly driven by our craving for affirmation, control, peace, success, and reputation. So I just did it all the time when I was a parent with young kids. It's like they're running around the house getting a bit out of hand. What's really going on in my heart is they're taking my peace and comfort and quiet. So I raise my voice, settle down! What do you think this is, a nut house? Oh, what was that about, Marty? Where did that comment come from? Are you upholding God's gracious law? Or are you the center of the universe right now? Center of the universe, stand up. That's me, thank you. Now, as we move, as our kids grow older, we need to be active in discipleship. Discipleship is simply proactive instruction. That is teaching them what they need before they need it. So often, as parents, we're surprised by the struggle of our children, and then we try to cram information and instruction into a crisis. But you don't wait until after your children have played football in a patch of poison ivy to teach them what poison ivy looks like. Don't you know that's poison ivy? You know, they're dripping with it. No, you never told me. So what happens? They skip school and they get caught and you get a call that they're now suspended for 3 days for skipping school. What were you thinking? Don't you know the consequences of hanging out with those kids and skipping school? Like that guy, like, consequences? What are you talking about? We've never had a conversation in my entire life. All you do is criticize me. I mean, if God gave them huge wisdom at that moment, say, you know what, Mom? Don't try to push all this instruction after I've made a mistake. Ask yourself this question. How could you have been helping me for the last 10 years? Now, boom, hammer. And I'm guilty. I'm not here. Some of you are thinking like, man, I failed there, failed there, failed there. They had joined the group. I'm not here to bring condemnation. But here's what I want. I want to bring inspiration. How can we begin loving and discipling our kids? God, thankfully, works all things together for our good. Even our mistakes. So, discipleship should be a part of our regular routine. We want to build a love for reading in our children's lives. That is particularly important in this world that we live in, this online screen culture. One of the things that we did in our home was we monitored what is the time spent reading versus books versus the time spent entertaining on screen. Kindle is in the middle. You can include that with books if you want. But Kindle can merge to, you know, Centipede and other things real quick because they're just a swipe of the finger. We wanted our kids to read books. And so the best way to get your kids to read books is to read books to your kids. So you say, well, my kids won't read books. Well, find out what the best books are for the age group of your kids that everybody else has really found enjoyable. Get one at the library and start reading to your kids. You'd be surprised how much they'll appreciate and really enjoy, particularly a good book. So make sure you get a recommendation. You want to build influence through your own example. Which one of the best examples you have is confession. Confession is a window into our lives that helps our children see how the gospel is working in us. One of the worst things that your kids can have growing up, and some of you have experienced this, as you get into college, someone's talking to you about your parents, you say, oh, my dad never said he did anything wrong. Now, is it going to make your kids bitter? Or they're going to believe that you really are perfect. And then Christianity becomes a standard that they couldn't possibly help to measure up to. Paul Tripp in War of Words says, listen to the talk that goes on in your home. How much of it is impatient and unkind? How often are words spoken out of selfishness and personal desire? How easily do our outbursts of anger occur? How often do we bring up past wrongs? How do we fail to communicate hope? How do we fail to protect? How often do our words carry threats that if we had had it and are about to quit, stop and listen. You will see how much we need to hold our talk to this standard of love and how often the truth we profess to speak has been distorted by our sin. It is time for many of us to confess that we have not known the way of love. Our words have hindered, not helped, what the Lord is seeking to do. So, you know, the good thing about parenting is so great. If you do it right, then your life stands as a discipleship example. If you do it wrong, and then you confess, your life serves as a discipleship example. Let me give you an example of what that might look like. I was going to take my kids to the library. We had an appointment for our youngest daughter when she was kind of an infant stage in the afternoon. In order to make that afternoon doctor's appointment work with the library trip, we needed to get an app in there because we didn't want her to be like screaming in the doctor's office. And so we had to actually get out pretty early. Now, I'm a military guy. I was in the Army. You know, once I set a schedule, I'm stick to the schedule kind of a guy, which it can rule me. I find my comfort and peace from a nice ordered schedule. So I said, okay, here's what we're going to do. Everybody get ready fast. We're going to go to the library. We're going to get our books. We're going to come home. We're going to get a nap for Amelia. When Amelia's nap's done, mom's going to take her to the doctor, and I'll spend the time with the kids at home. Break. So the kids all scattered. My daughter, Emma, came up to me in a few minutes. She had her shoes in her hand. She said, Dad, can I just go into the van and put my shoes on there? I could save some time. And I was like, that's it, girl. You got it. You know what's going on. And so I said, just make sure you go through the garage and across the driveway because it was in the springtime. It was all muddy and how to get when it first starts to thaw. The mud's about that deep. And so sure enough, she went right through the garage, right into the van. She's waiting. The other kids are getting together. I'm thinking, good, perfectly ordered day. This is going really well. I get into the van. Lois is still picking up some last minute things. Kids start arguing. No. First thing you know, Lois comes back into the van. And she forgot something that she needed. I think it was a library card sitting on the counter or something like that. Well, before we could say anything, Emma said, I'll get it for her, opens up the double doors of the van and takes off, only she forgets the driveway garage path. She hasn't yet gotten her shoes on. And so she takes this running, long-bended, fast turn through the backyard to get to the back door. And I could just in slow motion, just like the horses in the Kentucky Derby going around a muddy track, the clods of mud are flying up from her white socks. And I'm going, no! And right then, on cue, the kids in the back start arguing and fighting and hitting each other. I said, that's it. We're not going to the library. Our time window is closed. We can't go. Everybody out of that van, back in the house. I walked around the back of the van. My wife met me. She often helps me. She said, I don't think that that was the way you wanted to handle that. And instantly, the Spirit of God convicted me. Went inside, gathered everybody around, and said, I got to talk to you guys. I need you to forgive me for being angry and speaking unkind. But then I went on to talk about my heart. You see, I was trying to find my love and my fulfillment, not in Jesus who said, my peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you, but from a well-ordered day. That is idolatry. Anytime we replace God with the world, it's wrong. And I've asked God to forgive me as well, and I wanted to let you know that. Am I a terrible dad? Well, on one hand, maybe I am, but I just redeemed that moment. When it comes to your kids, let the Holy Spirit be the convictor of sin. Sometimes, you know, we are just badger our kids until they'll confess. Like, this is Dad Holy Spirit here, and I don't really think you're getting this yet. Let's be careful. The practice of evangelism counts. If you've not been reaching out to other people with the gospel in any way, I mean, just invite your neighbors to your house. Christmas time, Easter, take church invitations around through your neighborhood, invite people to come to the service. If you have an Easter egg hunt, get your kids involved. And when somebody comes over to your house and you begin to share your faith, make sure you tell your kids about it. You have a conversation at work, bring that conversation at home, let your kids know. If your kids grow up never seeing the gospel proclaimed, they will legitimately ask this question, is the gospel really that important enough that we should tell anybody? If it's not important enough to tell anybody, why is it important for me to have? Do family devotions. Now, I've written several books, long story short, old story new. There's an Old Testament and New Testament devotional. It only takes 10 minutes a day. You can do it after you're done. Put it at your table. And here's the thing that I would say. Expect that you're going to fail. Like I have in my life, I'm the guy who wrote the devotional book, right? In my life, I have more days logged not doing family devotions than days logged doing family devotions. But by God's grace, I've got a lot of days logged doing family devotions. And expect your kids to really not do well around the table because the devil is at work to tempt them. You know, they'll be fine all meal long. You say, okay, now we're going to put out the blue book and do devotions. Fight. And you're like, we will open our Bibles in this house. And then you realize, okay, that's probably not the way to handle having the devotions. Just restart family devotions. And love your kids. Encourage them daily while it is today. Well, that's a lot in a little bit of time. I just want to pray for all of you who are parents and grandparents in closing that God would pour out his grace on you. Lord, I just thank you for these fine people. I pray that you would pour out your grace upon them. Every mom and every dad, particularly those who are now experiencing a bit of conviction over ways that they may have made the same mistakes as I have made. I pray, Lord God, that you would just grant them grace and forgiveness right now. And that what the enemy would mean for condemnation, you would make use of for motivation. And it could be that there are some here who want to go home and say to the kids, you know what, I just realized I've been an angry dad or I've been an angry mom. I'm going to ask you to forgive me and by God's grace, I'm going to improve and I'm going to change. Lord, I pray for grandparents here who may think that the discipleship of the next generation is really the job of their children, but I want to inspire them that when kids come to stay with them or spend an afternoon with them, that, Lord, they can do devotions with them. They can share their testimony. They can demonstrate evangelism. They can talk about the heart. I pray that this would fuel people. So, like Max's parents in Don't Blame the Mud, these folks would know how to make a gospel opportunity of all of those moments. In Jesus' name, amen.